The second night, Bill Hughes taught on testimony, and I want to encourage you, keep two testimonies ready to go. One about the day that Jesus saved you, and two, something that he's done in your life that glorifies him. Always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you, especially if you're a home fellowship leader, because I sent you that third letter. How many of y'all got the letter asking for a testimony tonight? Did anybody get that? All right. I sent a third one worded differently to home fellowship leaders, a little more encouragement, we'll say. And William walked in and said, "Oh, yeah, you sent it out twice." And oh, my goodness, I sent that to everybody. I didn't, though. It was a different letter. And so keep those two testimonies ready. You never know when you're going to get the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. And then the third thing we talked about was last week, and it's what is the gospel, basically. And it's this, that God is the rightful judge of the universe. He creates us, and he judges righteously. Secondly, we're all in trouble. We've all sinned and separated ourselves from that righteous judge. But thirdly, he has provided a way for us to come back into relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross. Then finally, the fourth thing you must share is that you have the opportunity to enter into that provision by simply trusting God, believing that his son, Jesus, was indeed the Messiah, and you'll receive forgiveness. But there was a bonus point, and it's that not only can you be saved, but God can change your life. God can renew you. And so be ready to share the gospel. Not only your testimony about how Jesus saved you, but when people get interested, then you can share with them the glorious gospel that leads to salvation. So tonight, I want to do my last teaching. And I'm not even calling these teachings. I'm calling them reminders. We're going back over stuff that we all know. And so the reminder tonight is that we have to enter into spiritual warfare in order to see people come into the kingdom of God. And I think for me, this may be the crucial reminder. This may be the urgent reminder. In the last 3 years, a couple of people have died. One was my father. And the other was James Leitch. I knew both of these men very well, and they were, in some way, part of the backbone of the spiritual warfare for our church. And so we've lost a couple of our generals, and, you know, it doesn't matter to me if everybody here thinks this is boring tonight. If we could just come up with two or three people that stepped in and became generals in this battle against Satan for the hearts and souls of men. So I want to start tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to explain the situation that Paul is in and what he says about it. And then what I want to do is I want to look and see what he says his response to this situation is. So let's read it, and then we will talk a little bit about his situation and parallel that to our situation, and then we'll see how he responds to it and how we might be able to respond to our situation, okay? So 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Well, maybe I should tell you what's going on. Paul has preached in Corinth. There's been a great revival. He's been away. It's been some time. And now the church has grown up. And if you've read the first letter to the Corinthians, you know that there's a lot of different schools of thought, okay? And they have different ideas. And people are trying to, you know, stake out their turf. And so Paul is contending for his apostleship. He's explaining to them, look, I know who I am and I know what the gospel is. And I'm not going to change. I'm not going to adjust just to make you happy. Other people can adjust, but I'm not going to. So you'll see it as we read here. I have this ministry by the mercy of God, and I'm not going to lose heart over this. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, even if somebody cannot understand it, in their case, it's because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Lord, as we just come quickly for a reminder tonight, I want to ask that you will release a few of us into true spiritual warfare. God, that you would help us see into the spiritual realm. And God, we would do on our knees what others may need to do on their feet. Lord, that you would convince some of us in our heart that we are called to this ministry. And I bless you for it in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen. All right. So, like I said, he's contending over his apostleship. And so after the different groups have emerged and different leaders were calling people to themselves by tampering with the word of God, he says, I'm going to continue to preach the true gospel. Those other guys are despicable. They're underhanded. They changed the gospel to get you to come to their meeting. They tell you what you want to hear in order to build their organization. I'm not going to freak out. If somebody comes and they are listening to my preaching, Paul says, I might freak out, but Paul says, if people come and listen to me preach and they're like, I don't know about that guy. And they go over and hear some despicable preacher who has changed the gospel so they'll like him. Doesn't bother me. Here's what I know. They didn't not listen to me because I'm not a good preacher. They didn't listen to me because the God of this world, what does it say? The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So does that make sense? It's pretty simple. He was a preacher in a city full of churches, some other really great churches, but also a lot of places where they were changing the message to build the group. And so they were built around a different message that was just enough to make people happy. And Paul said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it. And so I want to draw the parallel between what Paul was experiencing in Corinth, and then I want to look at the way he responded to it, and then consider how we might respond to it. So for me, I think we have to understand our situation. First of all, you know that I pray with a lot of different pastors in the city. And there's two other great churches that meet in this building. I pray with about four or five guys every week and about a dozen every month. And we believe that God is doing a great thing in our city as the gospel goes forth in gospel-preaching churches. Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, I've got a favorite church from each denomination that when a student comes to school and they're looking for that kind of church, I help them find that church. But there are also a number of churches that are accommodating the status quo, accommodating the society. And it's a worldview issue, and so let me just give you a short history of how I came to understand that there are organizations that call themselves churches which have adjusted the gospel so that they will be able to build their organization. This began back in the 20th century, really. It began to gain steam at the beginning of the 20th century. Everybody knows about Darwin, evolution, and becoming more of an empirical society. Well, by the beginning of the 20th century with Freud and the other psychologists, the whole idea of man became scientific rather than spiritual. And so man was understood empirically. I think it was called positivism. In other words, there were empirical facts that you could gather through observation of the senses, and then you could determine what a human being really was. And it was also in that positivism, that philosophy, that they decided that we had already gone through our theological phase, we'd gone through our mystic phase as a product of evolution, and now we can understand all of mankind through science, and anything outside of something that you could posit, something that you could see, was just imagination and there was no reality to it. Well, out of that came sociology, psychology, and there are a lot of observable things about man that are true, and there are some good things that we can know by empirically looking at man. But if you don't understand the spiritual side of man, and you begin to build a society like the United States of America on principles that are opposed, or even principles that are atheistic toward a belief in God, things begin to change. And the way God created man to live life out of him is no longer the standard, and man's happiness becomes the standard. And so in the 20th century, here's what happened. Psychiatrists, sociologists, they did rightly identify many of the problems in people and many of the problems in society. But their solution had to do with rearranging society or rearranging circumstances rather than helping that person come to life in God and begin to live the gospel, which is what? A crucified life. A life emptied out for others. And even when they would talk about love, there was a mutuality in love. Marriage was seen as a 50-50 proposition rather than a 100% proposition. Make sense? And so the way our social fabric was woven together, the way our social fabric reflected the reality of our values began to change. I think one of the ways to see it most fully is by about the middle of the century, people began to say that personal happiness was way more important than the institution of marriage. And so what happened is across America, they passed these laws, and these laws were called no-fault divorce. Now, think about it. A Western society that for hundreds of years has stood protecting the sanctity of marriage all of a sudden says, you know, our laws make it too hard for people to leave each other. And so our laws began to reflect this revamping of what humanity was and what made humanity whole and what made people happy. Rather than reflecting the glory of God, they sought their own personal happiness. So the value got turned up on its head. This all came together for me when I went to college in the early 70s, or middle 70s, and I took a sociology class. I was really captured by Dr. Shepherd. He wrote the book, and everything he said, everything he did explaining the way society was, I'm like, yeah, that's true. Oh, yeah, they got it. But it's really interesting. The next year I was in business, I took a marketing class. And then I saw it. That's when it all came together for me. My marketing professor told me how to tap into everything that the sociologist had learned to manipulate people, to get them to do what I wanted them to do. And I saw that people were being motivated not by love, not by charity, but by the things that had been identified. And most people, by the end of the 20th century, they didn't know it. They didn't know that they had been reshaped as human beings. Their values, what they desired, what they pursued, it was no longer the traditional Christian values. It was no longer the kingdom of God. It was no longer, honestly, those things that the kingdom of God taught. But it was this whole reframing of what life was all about. And everybody was living for that. It was being reinforced through the schools. And so the culture became a completely different culture. And then it continued to progress until today. If you look at an understanding of the human being, it is being turned on its head. Everything from gender roles to the shape and the form of marriage, it's all getting turned on its head. Why? Because instead of going to the Bible and understanding what God has taught us to be and how to live, where true joy and peace is, we've been reframed. It's empirical, and it's all based in seeking the happiness of individuals. Does that make sense? Well, so here's the parallel. So what happened with churches in the end of the 20th century? They realized that people were getting turned off by the gospel, the true gospel, that you're a wicked sinner and you need to repent and change your life and receive the salvation that's been provided for you through Christ. And they begin to adjust the church in certain ways in order to get people to continue to come to church, to entice them. Come here to the happy church, you know. Come here to the wealthy church. Come here to the sophisticated church. Come here to the fun church. Instead of a call to lay your life down for Jesus Christ. And so by the end of the 20th century and coming into the 21st century, now remember, I'm not slamming all churches or any church in particular. You all know that we really esteem the church in this city. But there is a segment of organizations that call themselves churches that are reinforcing people in their own denial of God. And so what they did was, instead of seeing that Satan had blinded people's eyes and continuing to preach the gospel so they could hear the truth and be set free, they changed the message. And so here's the point. We're not going to change the message. Now, let me say this. I know that I mentioned divorce. And you can list 100 other things that fall in the category of what the Bible calls sin. If we're going to love anybody, we're going to love somebody that's been through a divorce. They've been hurt deeply, and they've probably hurt another person deeply. And the problem, as this transition happened, is the people who stood strong on the Word of God, while they loved deeply, because this other value system was being created, all of a sudden, we are now mean and evil and wicked because we want to help people see the truth about what life is supposed to be. Well, folks, we can't change. So that means that we've got to love even more profoundly. That we've got to be very careful that when we engage people that have been shaped and formed in ways that ultimately will lead to ruin, we can't be condemning of them. We have got to especially do whatever we have to do to let them know that we love them. But we can't change the message. We can't say it's okay for you to live contrary to God's word. And so just like Paul, we find ourselves in a place where there are other organizations that call themselves God or God's church or whatever that's telling them it is bad to believe the gospel. It is bad to believe that you are a wicked sinner and you need to repent. You need to just self-actualize. You need to do whatever you need to do to make yourself happy, and we can help you do that. But here's the fact. Everybody that gets caught in that trap, Paul tells us, it's because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. All right. So I want to go and I want to look at Corinthians and see how Paul responds to this problem. But before I do, let me ask you this. Is there anybody here, you have tried to share with people, you've loved them, you've befriended them, but then you try to help them understand the basic gospel that we are under judgment because we sinned and we need to repent and believe that Jesus is Lord. And it's like they just stare straight through you to the wall behind you. And it's like, what just happened? Has anybody ever had that experience? Huh? If you do this very long, you're going to find out that people that you love and your neighbors and you're enjoying them, and then you try to share the gospel with them, they're going to just go blank and look at you like you're speaking another language. It's because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Satan, I think Bill shared it before communion, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, roams about seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil wants to devour you. And so Paul goes on in the letter, and here's what he says about this. All right, so are we set up? We live in a time when a lot of the popular philosophy, a lot of the popular psychology has entered into churches, and that is based around making man happy rather than helping man find God. And so as we interact and we try to share with people, they think we're trying to tell them how to be happy because their mind is so blinded by the God of this world that they can't see and they can't really understand the gospel. If you're going to get past that, you're going to have to do it on your knees. If let me ask that question again. Has anybody ever had that experience where you share the exact gospel with somebody and they just look straight through you like, I don't have any idea what you're saying? There were only two or three people that did that. Anybody else? You've run into that? Okay, so a few of you. All right. You are talking to somebody who is blind. The devil has got a hold of them and they cannot understand what you're saying. I've been with people, and I've shared the gospel, and I'm one of those guys. I think if I talk long enough, somebody will finally get it. And so you guys better get this, or I'm going to keep talking. No. And, you know, you explain it this way and that way, and it's like it just bounces off their head. They can't understand sin. They can't understand deliverance. So Paul understood, and he goes on, and here's what he says later on in Corinthians. I believe it's down in, I think it's chapter 10, but here's what he says. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his mind. Oh, no, that's Ephesians 10. Oh, next page, 10 verses 3 and 5. He says, so even though we walk in the flesh, you know, we can see everybody. This is 10, 3, 4, and 5. Even though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. This is not an intellectual, this is not an empirical exchange. There is another realm that's going on. And if we don't win the battle in that realm, we are not going to be able to convince people in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. So our weapons are not rock solid theological debates. Our weapons are spiritual, and it tears down strongholds in the minds of people. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so Paul says, look, I'm not changing, because I know the battle is not going to be won by changing the philosophy. It's going to be won on our knees. And so if you have not yet been convinced that you need to spend as much time on your knees praying for the lost as you do sharing with the lost, you haven't really understood what's going on. Let me read a few verses just to underscore the way that Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles saw what's really going on. 1 John 5:18 and 19 says this: we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Everybody say, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Every person who has not been born again through the gospel is captured by the power of the evil one. 1 Peter 5:8 is the verse that Bill used. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And then both Paul and Peter talking about salvation. This is something that we need to understand about our salvation. And you'll understand why I sent that letter out like I did, or the way I worded the letter I sent out. Ephesians 2:2, listen, in which you once walked, you followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There is a spiritual power at work in the world right now. And if you haven't learned to discern the difference between the spirit of God and the spirit of the world, and if you don't notice, like when I took that marketing class, I had noticed that, you know, something's not right here. It's just not working. And when I took that class, I all of a sudden realized, man, the whole world is captured in this spirit of materialism. And that's what you butt up against. And Paul explains, you were part of that, but now you're out of it. He says it again in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were in darkness. We were blind. But now we are in the kingdom of the Son. 1 Peter. Peter says this. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of into his marvelous light. Paul understood that salvation was not just an intellectual assent to an historical fact, but it was the taking off of blinders that have been on you since birth because of the spirit of the age. And now you can see the glorious gospel of Jesus. This is what we long for. This is what we want to see people do. But I think we need to learn how to do spiritual warfare and to come against the enemy on behalf of people we love and people we care for. When Paul got called to share the gospel, he realized that he was getting ready to enter into a battle against the devil. Near the end of his ministry, he stood before King Agrippa, and he was explaining to King Agrippa what happened when God called him to share the gospel. And here it is in Acts 26, 17 and 18. I will deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. I got to stop and explain that. God says, look, don't be afraid. I'm going to deliver you from the Jews who are trying to kill you. And I'm also going to deliver you from the Gentiles that I'm sending you to. In other words, the Jews are going to try to kill you, and I'm going to send you to some people that are going to try to kill you. And all through your life, I will deliver you. So he's telling Agrippa, well, Agrippa, when I got called, here's what God told me. I was going to be attacked by Jews and Gentiles, but he was going to protect me. And he's going to send me to the Gentiles. And if you're reading along, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Hallelujah. So Paul knew that as he entered into ministry, this is what it was. People are blinded, and they are under the power of Satan. And through my ministry, through my intercession, through my prayer, and through my preaching, God is going to open their eyes, and they are going to see the truth, and the truth is going to set them free. But it's a spiritual thing. And I know that we've talked about this before, but I think that we need to have some practice in it. And so we'll go back to that well-known portion of Scripture that talks about spiritual warfare, and that we'll finish up there. So go to Ephesians chapter. I knew somebody would know. Thanks, Dot. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm looking at the timepiece here. All right, Ephesians chapter 6. So Paul says, this is what's going on, but here's how I'm going to respond to it. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel, but I'm also going to enter into spiritual warfare. And my weapons are not carnal. I'm not going to build a bigger building. I'm not going to get better advertising. I'm not going to hire a better band. I'm going to intercede. I'm going to get on my knees. And I think the church too often has tried to improve the package, but has lost the content. So we got to stick with the gospel, and we've got to realize if our gospel is not capturing people, why? Why would our gospel not capture people? Because we're not eloquent enough? You know, Paul was a bad preacher and confusing. The things we know about his preaching is that he wasn't eloquent like some of the other guys, and even the Apostle Peter said he's hard to understand sometimes. So I pride myself in being like Paul. So he said, you know, I don't care. All I have to do is punch the devil out, preach the gospel, and then they can see. And we got to get it boiled down to that. And we got to be a people that really love and care and pray for others and intercede for them. And so let's just real quick go back and review spiritual warfare. And again, like I said, it's a review. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. A scheme is like a trick. It's not like the devil comes and says you want to fight. It's not like the devil went down to Georgia and challenged you to a fiddle contest. He sneaks up on you. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, I just quoted that. That's not at all what's on my paper. I've got ESV written here. I hope you read it in ESV, but King James says what I just said. ESV, I'll read it. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. King James uses words that help you understand that it's more like a hierarchy. If you go over to Daniel chapter 10, you'll see that there was a guy who was interceding. His name's Daniel, and he was interceding for a group of people. And while he was interceding, something was going on in the heavenly realm that he didn't know about. 21 days later, he's still praying. He's still crying out to God, God, you got to deliver us. God, you got to get us out of this bondage. And an angel shows up and says, you know what? God heard you the first day, and he sent me. But between now and then, I have been contending with a prince, a principality, a spiritual principality over the nation. And so what we understand is that Daniel's intercession empowered that battle in the air. And this is what we're called to do. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against people. We love people. We don't condemn people. We come against the devil on their behalf. And we've got to learn how to do that. So our battle is against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And here's how you do it. You put on the full armor of God so that you can be able to stand against the devil. Now, there's seven different pieces of armor, or seven different ideas that you're given here. We're not going to go through all of them, but here's something that I want you to consider. Truth. The first one is you put on the belt of truth. Well, here, let me read it. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as for shoes, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, or shod with the gospel of peace. Another version on that one says, as shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Number four, the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Five, the helmet of salvation. Six, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Seven, praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, I want to make a couple of points and look at maybe just a couple of these pieces of armor. Because, again, it's just a review. You drew pictures of armor when you were in Sunday school. You probably had some creative Sunday school teacher who made cardboard swords and shields. And, you know, you guys fought it out in the classroom. So you ought to know all of these things. But have you ever noticed that every one of them are also peacetime items? Truth, the battle belt with which you gird yourself and carry your sword, it is a battle item. But truth is not always just for the battle, is it? Truth sets you free. Truth teaches you. Truth causes you to understand. Truth helps you know who God is. But there are times when you need to understand that the truth has got to be focused in the battle against the principalities and powers. We enjoy truth with God, but there are times when we need to change truth and we need to focus it into this battle against the enemy. Does that make sense? And if you go through, you'll see every one of these things. They're beautiful devotional ideas, you know, faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. By faith, we inherit the promises of God. But also, we take on a shield of faith that causes us to deflect the arrows that the enemy shoots at us. So the first thing I want to point out is that all of this is part of your Christian life. You're cultivating these all the time. But there's got to be a part of your life when you take your faith, when you take truth, when you take salvation, when you take the Word of God itself, and you take all of your, everything about your Christian faith, and you turn it and you focus it to do battle against the enemy and come against what Satan is doing. It reminds me of America when we went into World War II. As it moved on, we realized that we needed to take all of our resources and we needed to translate that into doing this battle right now. We couldn't continue to consume all of the blessing of America on the American dream. We had to change automobile factories into tank factories. All of our welders that were building, you know, skyscrapers, that all shut down, and they all went down to Alabama and Florida, and they began to build ships, because now was the time that we had to focus all of our resource on doing that. Well, actually, Rosie went down and riveted. All the men were fighting, and all the women went down and built the ships. But do you see what I'm saying? We need to learn how to translate this beautiful Christian life that we have and bring it all into focus to do the spiritual warfare on behalf of the lost. Does that make sense? A couple of them, in the way you use it for the lost, it's pretty simple. The gospel, what does that do? That shods your feet. And anytime we talk about your feet, we're talking about your walk, your way of life. Your way of life needs to be wearing a pair of shoes that goes about to share the gospel. That is part of spiritual warfare. There's a couple of verses that you know. Romans 10:15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful of the feet are of those who preach good news. Of course, that's quoting Isaiah 52:7, which is the same verse. How beautiful are the feet of them who spread good news. But part of our battle is to get up every morning and to put on our shoes, our walk. What am I going to be about today? I'm going to be about the good news of Jesus Christ. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can use to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Okay, so yeah, we use faith to love other people. We practice faith and believing for good things. But here it says you've got to be aware that spiritual warfare is going on. And when these darts come at you of doubt and unbelief, you have got to use your faith then to quench those fiery darts. It's not just to get what God has promised. It's to quench the darts that would come at you. All right. So, again, I'm not going to go through each one. You can go through it, and you can see how these everyday items of the Christian life can be translated into the battle when you need it. But I want to mention the last one, and it's not really a piece of the armor, but it's the last thing it says, and I think this sums it all up. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So you take the sword, you take the helmet, you gird yourself, you put on the breastplate, you put on your shoes. You do all of that, and then what do? You pray. Christian soldiers are the only people who get up, put all their armor on, and then get down on their knees, and they realize that that's where the battle is won. And I know it's fun to think in terms of, like, you remember as a kid swinging the sword and, you know, blocking each other. But you really have to get out of the child's mentality, and you got to become mature, and you've got to realize, I have got to get on my knees, and I've got to agonize before God, and I have got to come against the enemy on the behalf of my employees, Kent, that I love dearly. If I don't pray them in, I can't talk them in. Matt, for my new coworkers, doesn't matter how smart you are or how many arguments that you've mastered, if you don't do spiritual warfare together with Janet, praying passionately for them, don't expect them to come into the kingdom of God. Arthur, you cannot philosophize or argue anybody into the kingdom unless you are a man who engages in spiritual warfare desperately before God. You will never see people come into the kingdom of God. You will have empty conversations if their eyes are blinded by the God of this world. Ron? None of your neighbors will ever come into the kingdom of God because you're so nice, which you are. That's your strong suit. But if somebody doesn't get on their knees and bind the devil from their mind, they can't see. The reason they don't hear and the reason it never comes to that opening their eyes and seeing it is because the devil has them blinded. And this is a battle that we've got to get into. I'll go back and I'll close by reminding you of that story in Daniel chapter 10. 21 days, he was crying out to God. In his previous prayer, if you read it in chapter 9, just about every second or third verse, he was saying, "Oh Lord! Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord." And then in 10, "When are you going to deliver us?" See, he knew that it was God's will to deliver those people from bondage. But he knew that it was dependent upon his intercession and upon his prayer. I don't know. Sometimes for me, I think I've been... Even though I explain it, I think I've been too shaped by the world I live in. Sometimes I think going over and being nice to somebody or taking somebody out to eat or they don't really care how much I know until they know how much I care. And I don't really believe the devil's at work and the devil's got them blinded. Because a lot of my attempts at seeing people come into the kingdom of God, it gets way down the road. Just because I love them. Just because I take them out to eat. Just because I carry their burdens with them. But when it gets to that place of, do you want to follow Jesus? that blank stare comes, and it's, what do you mean? And I think I know it's because I haven't done the spiritual warfare that I need to do. Because I haven't been on my knees. Because I haven't, like Daniel, stayed there crying out, oh Lord, when will you deliver this person? And so while we spent the first three reminders talking about how to go out and share and talk and do, this last reminder, like I said, may be the most urgent. And I don't know that it has to be everybody that spends 21 days crying out, oh Lord. But we need a few people that get captured and they realize, this is where I need to be. This is what I need to do. I see it. God is opening my eyes, and I'm seeing in the Spirit that the people around me are captured in darkness. And I know that God wants me to become a spiritual warrior that goes to battle on behalf of people. I know for a fact that Dad and Jimmy made a big difference in my life. I kind of noticed it when one went, and I really noticed it when the other went. Because they prayed for the loss, and they were a backbone in this church. And I think we need to get that ministry restored. I think that's part of it. So, you know, I hope there's no condemnation. I'm not saying we're bad people because we don't pray. I'm saying, if we really want to see people come into the kingdom of God, we're going to have to do the intercession that's necessary to get people set free from darkness. Now, remember how I said that I keep explaining things till people understand? If you can communicate to me some way that we're connecting, I'll quit this misery and we'll pray. Okay, so let me say it another way. Brenda's up here. Amen, amen, amen. Well, I'm not asking us to go into deep intercession tonight. But I'm going to ask everybody to come down front that would like to. And let's spend some time before God and see if He wouldn't convict our hearts about our prayer life, about our intercession life. And see if God might want to speak to some of us specifically about being those people who stand in the gap. So I'm going to invite everybody down to pray and just spend some time with God. And, you know, hopefully we won't see a few of you for 2 or 3 weeks. The other thing that Daniel did, as I understand, is he fasted 21 days, but he also, it says, that he also did not put on body lotion for 21 days. I think that parallels to deodorant. I'm not sure. But if you decide to fast and seek God, I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and use your deodorant, okay? But it would be nice if a couple people called me and they said, I'm sorry I wasn't in church this week, but I was still praying. I was in the middle of prayer, and God had my heart, and I just couldn't make it to church. I would really enjoy somebody missing church for that reason. So let's come down and let's spend some time with the Lord and to see if he might not call a few of us to some deeper prayer.
The song is